And if you would turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 2 this evening, we shall be reading verses 5 to 11. And in my sermon, I shall be focusing on verses 5 to 8. These verses are seen by many people as a hymn of the early church, a hymn that is very much focused on Christ and the work that he came to do and accomplished. This passage portrays what one commentator calls a divine parabola of descent from eternal glory to the cross and an ascent back again to eternal glory, a divine parabola. So, let us hear the word of the Lord. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. If humility is the key to unity, then Christ is the key to humility. Jesus Christ, especially thinking like Jesus Christ, having the mind of Jesus Christ, cultivates in us a spirit of humility that then fosters a spirit of true peace and unity. Last time, a couple of weeks ago, we saw Paul exhorting the church in Philippi to be one, to be united. He says in verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul rejoices that they are partners with him in the gospel, and he wants them to know great unity as they face opposition without and a measure of division within. His longing is that they be one. And he tells them at the start of chapter 2 that they are to be motivated in this pursuit of unity by God himself, by God the Trinity. He is to be their great motivation in their life as a church. And he goes on then to say that they are to pursue unity by the means of humility. That is what he says in verses 3 and 4. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. And this call to humility, to consider others more significant than themselves, to look out not only for their own interests, but for the interests of others, this call to humility then leads Paul to set before the church in Philippi the great example, the paradigm, if you like, of humility, Jesus Christ himself. He says to them in verse 5, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He is saying here in verse 5, as he transitions to this hymn of Christ that he may well have taken from a hymn that was current at that time in the church. It may not be original to Paul, but he certainly then takes it and and places it within Holy Scripture, within inspired Scripture, he says to them as he transitions to this glorious hymn of Christ, as those who are in Christ, as those who are united to the Lord Jesus, have the mind, or we might say the mindset of Jesus Christ. Think like Christ. That is what I am calling you to do. And what was that mind or that mindset of Christ? Well, Paul goes on to explain, especially in verses 6 to 8. And there he explains that the mind of Christ was first and foremost a mind of humility, a mind of the deepest humility, a mind, we might even say, of self-humiliation. And this mind of humility was manifested in three particular areas according to verses 6 to 8. It was manifested first of all in Christ's pre-incarnate state before he entered into the world. That's verse 6. And then secondly, it was manifested in Christ's incarnation, in his actually coming into the world. That's verse 7. And then thirdly and finally, it was manifested in Christ's obedience unto death. And so first of all, we see this mind of humility in Christ Jesus in his pre-incarnate state. Paul says in verse 6 of Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. This verse here speaks of Christ's pre-existent attitude or pre-incarnate attitude of mind. And that attitude of mind was such that Christ did not consider, Paul says, his divine form, his equality with God, an advantage, a position to exploit or to use for his own selfish benefit. Now, when Paul here speaks of Jesus Christ existing in the form of God, what Paul has in mind here is the Old Testament background. He doesn't have in mind, as some people think, the metaphysics of Aristotle or the Greeks. No, what Paul is stating here feeds off that Old Testament background, in which, of course, the Apostle Paul was thoroughly immersed. And that Old Testament background describes that when God manifested his presence, when he manifested his majesty to his people, as he did so on various occasions, he did so in the form of glory. That was how God made himself known. His visible representation was described in terms of glory, in the form of glory. Just think, for example, of when God appeared to Moses and to the Israelites in the book of Exodus. There we are told in chapter 16 that his glory appeared in the cloud, the glory cloud. And then in chapter 24, that glory cloud, we're told, settled on Mount Sinai. And then by the end of Exodus, that glory cloud filled the tabernacle. He manifested himself in the form of a glory cloud. And then we might also think of a psalm like Psalm 19, which says that the heavens declare the glory of God. You see something, if you like, of the form of God as you look at the heavens around you and see how glorious and majestic and wonderful they are. They reflect, they speak of that glory that God has in himself. Or Isaiah, in his vision of the Lord in the temple, when he records the seraphim crying out that the whole earth is full of the Lord's glory. We see reflections of the glory of God in the earth, the world around us. In other words, the Old Testament tells us that the form of God, his outward appearance, his visible manifestation was a form of glory. Glory manifested in the cloud. Glory manifested in the whole of creation. And that outward glory, of course, is the manifestation of his own inward essential glory. God's form, his outward appearance, is glory because he is glorious in himself. In many ways, glory is God. God is glory. And so when Paul says here that Christ Jesus was in the form of God, that's what he has in mind, that background. And so what he is saying is that the pre-incarnate Christ, the Son of God, the eternal Son, was for all eternity clothed with the glory of God. The pre-incarnate Christ radiated glory, glory of a kind that pertains to God and to God alone. He was and forever will be the Christ of glory, not the greatest of God's creatures, not the closest to being God as any man can be. No, God himself. God in his very being, his very essence, divine and glorious. That is what Paul is saying here when he speaks of Christ being in the form of God. And yet, Paul goes on to say, even though Christ Jesus was that majestic and most glorious God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be held and clung onto very tightly. Now, what does Paul mean by this? It's actually quite a difficult word to translate, the word that's translated thing to be grasped, because I think it's the only time it appears in the New Testament, and I'm not even sure if it appears in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So it's actually quite a difficult word to translate and therefore to understand, but it does seem to me that the best way to understand what the Holy Spirit is saying here by his apostolic servant is that Christ, though he was this most glorious God, though he is this most glorious God, did not view his most exalted position as a position or as a status to use or to exploit for his own advantage. Christ did not insist on his glory, on his divine status and being, on his godness being recognized or being praised and looked up to by others. He did not insist on that. He was willing to lay aside all of those privileges and those prerogatives that were his by right as the most glorious God. And in this, Paul is saying something so very, very radical in this particular context, because that sort of mind, that sort of attitude was the polar opposite of the kind of attitude and mind that all of the great rulers and the heroes and the gods of that Roman world displayed, and that so many of the citizens of Philippi would have worshipped and looked up to, such mighty figures, such mighty leaders, military heroes. They were famous for exploiting their positions of power. They were expected to do so. If you are great, then you must act in a way that displays your greatness. Great things must be said of you and done to you. And such great figures, such heroes, such gods were well known for making the most of their privileges, seeking their own way, seeking to advance their own position. And what Paul is saying here is that Jesus Christ, higher than them all, the only God, in the very form of God, was the complete opposite to such heroes and to such gods of Rome. He was not like this at all. And nor, for that matter, was he like the first man, Adam. There's another implicit contrast, I think, here, not just with that particular context and the gods and the heroes that the citizens of Philippi and of the whole Roman world would have looked up to. There is this contrast, I believe, with Adam as well, the first man who, you will remember, grasped at being like God, who grasped at taking the place, the throne of God. He was created in human form, but he wanted to be God. He grasped at equality with God. Whereas Christ, though in the form of God, the uncreated creator, the eternal Son, though in the form of God, Christ stooped down. And he accepted equality with the human race. I think one writer puts it extremely well when he says that the pre-existent Son regarded equality with God not as excusing him from the task of redemptive suffering and death, but actually as uniquely qualifying him for that vocation. He did not see how great he was and say, well, I could never suffer. That would be way beneath me. That is exactly what the gods of Rome would have said, the heroes of Rome. Jesus Christ said the complete opposite. I am so great. I am the only one qualified to suffer redemptively for my people. I am the only one who is able to save them. Christ was the complete opposite of the Roman gods and Roman heroes, the complete opposite of Adam, the first man. And in so many ways, he is the polar opposite of us, isn't he? Because, well, what is our natural tendency? Isn't our natural tendency to basically say yes to every opportunity to exploit our position, our power, to manipulate things to our own advantage? I'm not saying that we're always like that. Sometimes, perhaps often, we're not, but that is our natural tendency. How can I advance my own cause? How can I make the most of whatever power and position I have to make things that bit better, easier, more comfortable for me? But this divine person, who has all glory and all power, this divine person said no to the exploitation of his divine position and his unlimited power for his own selfish pursuits. He said no. And instead, he said yes to taking on the form of a servant. We might even say a slave. And that brings us to the second manifestation of Christ's mind of humility. We see it in his pre-incarnate state in eternity, did not count equality with God something to be grasped. And we see it also in his incarnation when he came down to earth. Verse 7. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, or emptied himself, you might have, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. Now, there is, you might know, a lot of excitement that has been generated. Well, a lot of excitement in scholarly circles. A lot of excitement has been generated in those circles by the word that is translated as made nothing or emptied, perhaps you've got. The verb is kenao in Greek. And some people, this is a huge simplification, but some people foolishly think that this means Christ actually emptied himself of his deity. That he made himself nothing by ceasing to be God. As though God could ever actually cease to be God. I mean, it's actually a logical impossibility for God not to be God. And in addition to that, it just doesn't understand verse 7 and what Paul is saying here. It's poor theologically, logically, and also exegetically. So it's not something you ought to hold. I know you don't, but it's a silly, silly position to hold. And sometimes the most brilliant minds come up with the most silly, silly ideas. And this is one of them, that Christ could actually cease to be God. No, what Paul is saying here when he speaks of Christ emptying himself, we understand by the two phrases which immediately follow that statement. He goes on to explain in the two phrases that immediately follow that statement what he means. He made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. We could translate it, Christ made himself nothing by taking the form of a servant and by being born in the likeness of men. In other words, Christ emptied himself by adding to himself. It's, if you like, subtraction by addition. And what did Christ add to himself? He added to himself a human nature. He did not ever cease to be God. He could not, but he added to himself a human nature. He became a man. And this is what these two phrases refer to. They refer to the pre-incarnate Christ becoming the incarnate Christ. The one who was in the very form of God, the eternal Son, took on the very form of a servant or a slave. And please do note that. Christ did not incarnate himself as a king or as a lord or as an emperor, as a man who would be served and honored by others. No, Christ incarnated himself as a slave. As someone who had absolutely no rights, no privileges, no power, no status, no esteem. As a man who existed to serve and to slave for others. The all-powerful Christ made himself, in his incarnation, a powerless slave. The ultimate somebody became the great nobody. He took the form of a slave. And he was born, Paul says, in the likeness of man. Which does not mean, again, some people have got themselves tied up in all sorts of knots over this, but it does not mean that Jesus only looked like a human being without really being a human being. That was the mistake of some guys called the Docetists or Docetists. They said that he just seemed to be a man. It was a kind of mirage. It wasn't really a man. But that's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Paul is teaching here. No, what this phrase expertly captures, this phrase being born in the likeness of men, is that the incarnate Christ was similar to human beings in being fully human, but that he was also dissimilar because he was not a fallen, sinful man like the rest of humanity. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Fully human, but not a fallen human being. Both the same as us, but also very different from us. The Creator became a creature without ceasing to be the Creator. God became a man without ceasing to be God. Christ became a slave without ever ceasing to be the Lord of the whole universe. This is the great mystery of the incarnation. That the ultimate somebody became the great nobody. This is the wonder of Christ's self-humiliation. But it only gets more wondrous as we move on into verse 8. We see the mind of Christ's humility in his pre-incarnate state. We see it in his incarnation, taking on the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of man. And we see it thirdly and finally in his obedience, even to the point of death on a cross. Verse 8, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We've seen that Christ, though in the form of God, emptied himself by becoming a man, and that same person, the God-man, being found in human form, in being truly human, humbled himself yet further, down to the very depths. The one who, remember, decided not to exploit his position of equality with God, but decided to make himself nothing, then, having made himself nothing, subsequently decided to, in a sense, make himself less than nothing. He decided not to exploit his position as the God-man, as a divine person in human likeness. He could have rightfully claimed the highest position in human history. He could have justly received supreme honors, could have legitimately demanded obedience from all, that people fall down before him. But instead, he deliberately sought the lowest position imaginable. And he willingly submitted himself to the most extreme humiliation. As a slave with no rights, no privileges, no power, as a slave, Jesus was at all times a perfectly obedient slave. His whole life characterized by obedience. Obedience primarily to his Father. Obedience for the benefit of all. And such obedience extended all the way to death. You see, Jesus did not just obey when it suited him, or when it brought him a certain level of acclaim or praise. No, he obeyed even when it cost him, and brought him nothing but shame and hatred and opposition. He obeyed right up to and including death, even the death of a cross. And this really is the most astounding feature of Christ's self-humiliation, the most mind-boggling element of his obedience and his service, that it meant for him going all the way to the cross and dying there and being hanged as though he were the worst sort of criminal, as a less than nothing, as a less than a subhuman beast. That's how he made himself less than a human in many ways. The one who made all. He went that far. No death was more humiliating, more ignominious than the death of a cross. Nothing whatsoever was more shameful than that. The Romans reserved it for their worst sort of criminals. And of course the Jews saw a crucified man as being cursed by God. You just could not descend any lower than to be nailed to a cross. You really were the lowest of the low. You were the scum of the earth. What a contrast. At the start of this hymn, there's Christ in the form of God, in heaven above, for all eternity, with his Father, with the Spirit, the angels praising him, enjoying that blessed communion with his Father and with the Spirit. There he is at the start of this hymn. You could not be any higher. You could not be any happier. Could not be any greater. And where is he by the end of the first half of this hymn? He's a subhuman criminal hanging on a cross, his hands and his feet pierced, treated like the scum of the earth. There is no greater contrast than that which Christ himself experienced. As somebody has said, what we have in the first half of this hymn is Christ being taken down, down, down to the deepest, darkest hellhole in human history. And there we see the horrific torture, the unspeakable abuse, the bloody execution of a slave on a cross. That was God on a cross as a bloodied and executed criminal. That was God. He went from the highest heights to the deepest depths. This is the mind of Christ. This is the way that Christ thinks. Though I am the greatest of all, I'll make myself the least of all. Though I am first, I shall be last. Though I am the most glorious God, I shall humble myself to the depths, to the deepest, darkest hellhole of the cross. And I'll do it for you. I'll go that far for you. Because I count you to be more significant than me. I'm going to look out for your interests, even though it's going to cost me. And cost me so greatly. Those were the thoughts going through Christ's head in eternity. And when he was here on earth, and when he was slowly making his way to the cross, and when he was hanging on the cross, every last breath being squeezed out of him, he was thinking, I'm doing this for you. I've gone this far for you. This was his mind, and this is to be our mind. And the remarkable truth is that this is our mind, which we have in our union with Christ. We are united to Christ, united to the one who went from the highest heights to the deepest depths. And in him we are to think as he thought and as he thinks. We are to, rather than working up this mind of Christ, we are to work it out. We're to say to ourselves, you know, I'm united to the one who, though in the form of God, descended to the deepest, darkest hellhole of the cross, and he did so for me. He was always thinking of me. And therefore, let me, in him, become a slave of all. let me in him count others more significant than mine. I mean, what significance do I have compared to Christ? And if he went that far, why can't I? I ought to. How can I insist that people praise me or applaud me when my Saviour became the scum of the earth? Let me be treated like that, as a less than nothing. And let it be my honour to be so treated for the sake of Christ. Let's have this mind, brothers and sisters. This is the mind we are to have. The mind that was first in Christ and which is now ours in him. Let us work out this mind. And we as a church might suffer hugely as a result, but we shall know great peace and great joy and great blessing as we do so. Amen.